As glorious as David's life was, as glorious as his kingdom was, as much as God did through him, David's body and earthly kingdom faded away and decayed, but Jesus established something entirely new. Well, tonight we say bye-bye to our series on the life of David, and I must confess, I'm a little sad about that. Yeah, one other person sad too. Thank you for sympathizing with me, Cammy. It makes me feel happy. You look at the life of David, and it's like, I feel like you could spend another 6 weeks, right, talking about all the drama that David stirred up before he was king and while he was king. I mean, his life is just so full of stuff. And I think it's really cool. I don't know if you're like me, but as we've gone through his life, it's been really easy to sort of see my own life in his. And you kind of hear a story and you're able to put yourself into it. And although David was a king and he was a warrior and he's a poet and a musician, you know, underneath all those great things, he, like us, is simply a human being. And so because of that, we can't help but see ourselves in the pages that retell his story. We sort of find ourselves, if you will, and you know, being one of the characters, or even being David as he responds to different temptations or confronts different things. You know, like the story of David being anointed, you know, king. I think that was week one. We talked about that, and you know, Samuel rolls into town, and God speaks to him and says, "Hey, I'm not looking for like the best looking, sharpest looking guy, because that's what man looks at or humankind looks at. I look at the heart." And it's like, whoa, I'm still kind of reeling from just thinking about that. And I think instinctively we know that, you know, we can put on a good show and a good performance, but isn't it our hearts, the state of our hearts, the condition of our hearts that really matter to God? And then we went on to find David, like, fleeing, right, from mad King Saul, from jealous King Saul, from paranoid King Saul, and he has to run for his life and hide in caves and all kinds of places, and that week, we were kind of left going, wow, that's a really messy situation, and we find ourselves asking this tough question: is God really at work when our lives seem to be like falling apart? Like, do we honestly believe that when everything else just looks like a mess around us, do we trust and believe that God is somehow working all things, as the Bible says, for our good? It's a pretty tough question that at least I wrestled with during this series. And then the whole Ark thing, right? And the Uzzah guy who, you know, had it met an unfortunate end. We talked about that and how David was sort of flippant about something that God had been specific about. And it reminded us that God's very specific about how we're to treat other people, about how we're to relate to other people. And we had to ask ourselves the question of, you know, do I view people as something sacred that should be loved and cared for, or do I view people as sort of something that I can use for my own advancement if need be? So we wrestled with that for a while, and then things got spicy, really spicy. The bathing beauty Bathsheba strolls into the scene, and things get a little ugly. Although she's beautiful, but the scene gets ugly because David's heart goes awry I mean, stuff we see, like perhaps the darkest moment in David's life when the whole cover-up happens and all this stuff just, and it's like we're right there with David, you know, when he's struggling to use the gift of his sexuality in a responsible way, like we're right there. And when he fails, we somehow feel like, hey, I failed in being responsible with the gift of sexuality too. And our hearts sort of go, yeah, I've been in that place where I've had to cry out for God's forgiveness and God's mercy. And we sort of like kind of hurt along with David because, you know, we understand. And that week, we had to ask ourselves the question of, is there anything in the closet of my life that I need to pull out into the open? Is there anything that I need to still talk to God and trusted friends about that maybe I've never told anybody? These earth like shaking questions. You know, there's like this one overarching theme in David's life that I just can't get away from, that I want to be descriptive of my life when it's over. And it's the simple idea of being able to connect with God in a way that changes everything. I mean, you can't study David's life, you can't look at the Psalms that he wrote without seeing this guy who was broken like all of us, who had mistakes, who made mistakes, and he was just this kind of, at times, this troubled soul. But man, one thing he knew how to do, and that was connect with God, and that was be real with God, and that was be honest and open and raw and vulnerable with God. I mean, over and over in his life, we just see this heart in David that, man, I want in my life. I want to be true. I want that same heart to be beating inside of me. And it's just simply a heart that longs to know God, that longs to be intimate with God. It, no matter what's going on, whether I'm feeling great or, you know, I'm getting a promotion, or whether life just sucks and there's some tragic, heartbreaking thing happening in my life, I want to have this theme. It's woven through every part of my existence, and that is, God's with me, and I can tap into him. I can quiet my heart and be with him, and somehow that changes who I am as a person. And this week, as I was just reflecting on that and reading some Psalms, I had to honestly ask, like, I wonder how many of us really know God like that. Do I really know God like that? I mean, is he that much of the central centerpiece in my life, or is he just something I sort of attach on, you know, to things? Like, oh yeah, God, yeah, I'm gonna bring God into this instead of him being like the main course, the main deal. I mean, for David, God was the only anchor for his soul. God was it. It was just like, it all came back to that. Psalm 62, this psalm's awesome. Starts in verse 1, we'll start reading there. It says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. And that's not just something that David wrote, right? Oh, this sounds real flowery and nice. I'll just write that little piece of poetry. That was David's mantra. That was David's whole, that was David's theory on life, that God was his refuge and his support, and everything depended and centered on him. I mean, in all the ups and downs of David's life, I mean, there were some huge roller coaster moments. It was this amazing, intimate connection with God that stabilized him. It brought him back to, it centered him. I mean, sometimes the hardships David faced were like self-inflicted, right? Like in the aftermath of the whole Bathsheba thing, like God basically said, like, I'll forgive you and restore, you know, the relationship and everything. But he said, the sword will never leave your house. And man, there was drama in his family. Like there was rapes and murders between like his kids and just like, ugh. And just serious stuff happened. Even in those moments, David clung to God. And wow, I mean, sometimes the bad stuff sort of came from, you know, without outside, stuff that he didn't actually bring on himself. And David kept running back to God, regardless. Over and over and over again, he'd find himself in that place where, God, here I am. Be still and know that I am God, right? I think God loved that about David. And no matter what, he found his way back to that secret place where he could connect with God and fall to his knees and just talk openly with him about what was going on in his life. And you know, I think the great temptation for David and for us today is that when trouble strikes, or even in good times, that we'll look to other things, right? To either comfort us or to bring excitement, to bring a sense of adventure. We go searching. You know, when trouble comes, like disappointments and relational heartache and some random tragedy, you and I naturally, we go looking for comfort and for shelter, for something to soothe our burning heart. And sometimes, you know, in our sort of insanity, we think, well, maybe if I, you know, just go get liquored up and dabble in some drugs, it'll numb the pain. That's a great idea. And we all know that you end up more miserable. Or sometimes you think, well, maybe I'll just start experimenting with, you know, a little illicit sex here and there. And, you know, maybe because of that, I'll be able to find that one person that can make me feel all right about who I am. Can sort of be that person in my life that makes everything okay. And I think most of the stuff that we look to leaves us in a worse state than when we went searching for comfort or shelter or some type of relief in the first place. We end up in a worse spot. It's like the old, you know, story or example of the guy who's stranded out in the middle of the ocean and the thirst that he has drives him to drink the salt water, and it only dehydrates him more. It's only the pure water, the pure spiritual water from God's heart that will bring relief to someone who's in turmoil, and where you realize that all you're trying to do to fix your life isn't working. And you stop and you cry out to God from the depths of your heart and you say, God, all I can do now is fully rely on your mercy and trust you to help me get out of the mess that is my life. And it's this place of humility where you give up in a good way and you say, God, you're gonna have to rebuild this in me. You're gonna have to help me out because I'm in over my head. It's an admission. It's a very difficult admission for a lot of us. We admit it to God and admit it to others that we can't handle our life on our own. It doesn't come very naturally. Growing up, I know this is gonna surprise you all, but I was kind of a goofy kid. Why are you laughing? And I was pretty ornery. I would do things like, you know, set mouse traps behind the couch and then tell my older sister like, hey Amy, my, you know, my ball bounced behind the couch. Can you reach back and grab it? And then, you know, the mouse traps would go off and dude, it was awesome. So good. And then, you know, like when there would be a flash flood in this big ditch by our house, like I would secretly go out in the garage as like a 5-year-old little boy and pump up our raft and then take it on the drainage ditch and float like 6 miles out of our town. And my parents were freaking out. It was awesome. Great times. This particular night, we're chilling at the dinner table eating, you know, spaghetti and lima beans or something. And I remember I was sitting as sort of at the end of our kitchen and looking this way into where, you know, the refrigerator was and the sink and all that stuff. And my whole family was like right here. And I think I was at the head of the table, if that tells you anything. I was the youngest and highly favored. Not that you're surprised. And anyway, I'm sitting there. Eric's looking at me like, Brad, you're digging a hole right now. So I'm sitting there, and it was dinner time, and I always took a bath before dinner because my family couldn't stand the stink because I was very active. And anyway, I was clean and fresh, and I'm eating dinner. I remember I had just taken a bite of spaghetti, and I look up, and there was like this lighting thing above the kitchen area, and all of a sudden it just went and like broke. All this water just came flooding into the kitchen, like right, I mean, a ton of water. And right then I remembered that I had forgotten to turn off the bathtub upstairs. And that was like an hour and a half ago or something, a long, long time ago. And I just remember this sheer panic coming over my heart, like, what the, oh no, what am I gonna do? And so the bathtub was obviously upstairs above the kitchen, and so I just bolt from the table because I was like, my dad's gonna get a hold of me and it's over. And I come around the area where like you go upstairs and the stairway was, you know, just one straight stairwell, and there was water flowing down the stairs like a waterfall. And I was like, yes, this is awesome. I love this. And then my dad came around the corner and it wasn't awesome anymore. Not a good time. I have no idea why I told you that story, but it's good. No. The point is, in that moment, I was at the complete mercy of my dad. Because I had done something on accident. Granted, maybe it was on accident. Maybe it was on purpose. You'll never know because they'll never say. But there was nothing I could do to make that go away, to make that mess better, right? I was like 6 or 7. I'm not a plumber. I'm not a drywaller. I'm not a remodeler, all of which were required. I didn't have those skills. I didn't know who to call. I didn't know who to turn to. It was just like, I'm sitting there relying fully on the mercy of my dad, going like, I'm so screwed, you know? That's it, guys. That's a picture of our life. I mean, we've all left the bathtub on for like 2 hours, and it's like water is seeping into the foundation of our homes, and it's like we're done. And so many of us are just sort of pretending like everything's okay and we can fix it. Like, oh, I know how to do that. And you're like, no, I don't. And all the while, God's just saying, will you just trust me? Will you just look to me and rely upon my infinite love and my infinite knowledge? And I'll come in and somehow make this thing right for you. Make this thing work for you. I mean, it makes me think of Psalm 40, probably my favorite psalm. Verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I just like how it begins. It's like a point of like helpless, like I'm just waiting, God. I don't know what else to do, right? He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Man, another amazing picture. Like we're in this pit, right? This slimy pit of mud and mire. Like you can't get out of a slimy, slippery pit unless someone from the top pulls you out. God's a master at stuff like that. He's a master at rescuing us. He's the only one who can. You know, for the last 6 weeks, we've heard stories like Alyssa's. Stories that remind us that only God, only He can come in and make sense of our life. Only He can rescue us from ourselves. Only He can provide comfort when like the crushing realities of our life just come in, like walls closing in on us. Everything else that you and I try to turn to for comfort and for rescue will leave us worse off than before. Psalm 20, again, David here, verse 6 says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with saving power from his right hand. I like this part. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Man, everywhere we look in our culture, we see people trusting in all kinds of things. Back then, it was chariots and horses, you know? That was the thing. I got lots of chariots, and they're shined up, and they're ready to go. And my horses, they're all brushed and combed, and they're pretty. They have a little, you know, a little barrette in their hair, and they're all looking nice. I trust in that. You know, I'm confident. I've got a horse and a chariot. That's what people trusted in. Man, what do you trust in? What are you looking to? What are you relying on in your life? What's your default when trouble comes? Where do you go? Where do you run when life gets brutally hard? I mean, God, all the while we go searching for all these things to fulfill that role, and all the while he's like longing to be that immovable, loving, eternal fortress for us, his people. So, simple question. When do you build a shelter? When do you establish a shelter? In the storm? When the storm is raging? Hey, we got a bright one out there. No, of course not. You establish your shelter in the calm on a nice, bright, sunny, warm day when you have a little lemonade and you build it slowly and thoughtfully and all this stuff. See, you and I, we decide whether we're gonna take shelter in God long before the storm comes, because it's what we cultivate in the normal, mundane, ordinary functions of our life. That will be the thing that ultimately dictates where we go when the storm hits. And that's why David knew to run to God, because in the ordinary moments, man, he was just soaking himself in God. I mean, he was just like, he pictured himself like swimming in this big pool of God all throughout his day. And he was talking to God, communicating to God, singing to God, just God, God, God everywhere. Not that he was a freak, but he was just had this inner dialogue between he and God. And he was in tune with God's heart. And so when stuff came, man, it was like, it was obvious. He was already connected. And so he just pulled in and he said, God, I'm here. You've got to strengthen me. And look at this scripture, another Psalm 16, verse 1. It says, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Jump to verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Check this part out. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will find me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I like that part. I've set the Lord always before me. I mean, in other words, God was like the lens that David looked through always. When he thought about his life, when he thought about his situation, he had the perspective of God right there. I mean, it was the God factor in David's life. And it changed everything. There's no substitute for it. I mean, it was firmly planted in his heart and his mind. All this, you know, crappy stuff is happening, but as it's happening, David's sitting there thinking, but God. Two words only. He was saying, this is happening, but God. I may be weary and feeling exhausted, like I just want to throw in the towel, but God is my strength, right? I may feel like I'm being attacked from people, and like there's just people are out to get me, but God will be my defender. I may be confused and feel lost and not, I don't have a sense of direction, but God will guide me. The word says he's a shepherd. I may be addicted to some heinous habit that I'm just ashamed of, but God knows how to guide me to a place of freedom and a place of purity. So I gotta ask, do you have a but God mentality in how you view your life? It's fine to be honest about everything that's going on. God, this, and this, as long as somewhere in that line of just venting and just bleh, verbal diarrhea, there's something that's inserted, two words, but God. And then the stuff after that, man, is just like, anything is possible with God. God is my hope. God is my healing. God is my future. God is my constant friend. God is faithful when I'm not. God's my forgiver. God's my lover. God's my king. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God, there it is, remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. You know, I've been praying for this 13-year-old boy named Christian off and on for the last year, and he was diagnosed with a rare form of leukemia. I think it may be the rarest form. And doctors were saying initially that, it was gonna be resistant to chemo and radiation, and just a crazy story. And he has a website where you can go and read journals that he writes and his mom writes. And I check in every once in a while and just check in on him. And it's hard reading that stuff, but it moves me to prayer. And and some of his journal entries, it just goes into detail about, you know, him just throwing up and you know, his throat just getting raw from all the acid, you know, and his throat bleeding. And he's a 13-year-old kid and he's just suffering, you know? And he's losing his hair. It's just the last of his worries, you know? And he's just hurting. But the crazy thing about it all, for me, the thing that rocks me is I'm reading this tale of his life. You know, it's like it logs in like day 119 and tells you. And at the end of each entry, there's a scripture. And it's just like you can see this whole family just saying, this is our present reality. But man, this is what we're holding on to. They just grab a hold of God's promises. I mean, they're white knuckling God's promises through this whole thing. And this just rocked me. It's just so simple, but it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was reading this entry in it, and then they put Romans 2:12 at the very end just to sort of like summarize it all, and it was this. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You're just grabbing a hold, you know? Just hunkering down saying, God, we trust you. I think this family has tapped into this higher reality. It's beyond chemo. It's beyond sickness. It's beyond the nausea and the fatigue. It's this spiritual dimension of God, who God is in their present madness. And it's beautiful to me. And it rocks me and it challenges me. And it seems like David was tapped into this too, right? He knew the troubles of this world. Man, they were temporary. That God would be with them. But that one day, all the junk would be swallowed up in the love and the strength and the glory of God. That death would not have a sting any longer. That God would envelop all of it. and would triumph over it. Everything else shakes, right? Everything else rattles, but God's kingdom, God's heart, who God is, who God has made us to be, is unmovable. It's eternal, it lasts, it endures, it cannot be shaken. That is amazing. We should grab a hold of that one. God promised David something pretty cool in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. He said to David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And I don't know, you know, if David knew at that moment that God wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom that would endure. But 28 generations after David, down his lineage, there was another young boy born in this obscurity of Bethlehem. One whose heart was pure through and through. One who trusted God without a hint of compromise. One who resisted waging war like the world wages war. One who, armed with love, took on the forces of evil and death and disease and sin and conquered all. One who would establish the eternal kingdom, an eternal kingdom marked by love and mercy and justice and truth. That same kingdom now shelters us. That eternal kingdom is now belongs to us. Will never fade and will never be destroyed. Makes me think about this prophecy, this amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Check this out. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." See, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Our life just is this madness, uncertain ride. Sometimes it's just scary and painful. But this never changes. This one thing never changes. God's kingdom, God's love, God's heart will endure. Man, I don't know about you, but I latch onto that in the madness that is our world. My heart just rests in that. Acts 13, 36, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." As glorious as David's life was, as glorious as his kingdom was, as much as God did through him, David's body and earthly kingdom faded away and decayed, but Jesus established something entirely new. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of everything that had been promised to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to the prophets. And now he's the fulfillment of everything that you and I could ever hope for. See, God came in and established this spiritual kingdom. He came in and he lived a perfect life. And when his blood was spilled on that Roman cross, it gave us access to not just be a part of the kingdom, but to be called a son or a daughter of the King. 1 Peter 1:18, and then we'll pray. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold and silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. See, David pointed to one who would come after him, to the Messiah that would take away the sins of the world. So I gotta ask you, is your heart anchored in the reality of God? Is your heart anchored in the eternal kingdom of God? You know how you know? Are you at peace? Are you at rest no matter what happens in your life? Do you have this unshakable confidence that in the end it's all gonna be all right? Because you're tapped into this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. He longs to be our shelter and our refuge and our peace. And the question is, will we let him be that for us? Let's pray.